Welcome to Back to Basics with Pastor Brian Broderson, an outreach ministry of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California. This program is designed to take you back to basic principles for living found in the Word of God.
So hey everybody, turn up your radio. Listen to your soul cry the question why song makes you wonderful. Something you never seen before.
Pastor Brian is currently teaching from the book of Romans and will be continuing today with part two of the Gospel of God. So let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 1, verse 3, as Pastor Brian takes us back to basics.
Whenever we talk about the gospel, inevitably we're talking about Jesus. We're talking about the Son of God, who Paul says here was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and then declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So Paul tells us again something right up front here about the Lord. He's born of the seed of David. Now, this was the understanding that the Messiah would be a descendant of David. God had promised that to David. God had said to David, from your own body, I'm going to raise up one of your descendants. He's going to sit on your throne, and he will have a kingdom that will never end. So from the time of David all the way down, there had been this expectation that the Messiah would be of the Davidic line. Now, it's interesting. In the Old Testament, you find that what God does, as we've mentioned before, the scriptures, and especially the Old Testament, there's a progressive revelation there. And God starts off by giving us that general prophecy, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. So the first thing we know is that a Savior who is going to come is going to be a human being, because he's going to be the seed of the woman. So time passes, and then God starts to narrow things down. And at a certain point, we begin to understand that, of course, yes, he's going to be a man, but he's going to come from a particular family. So Noah has three sons. Things are narrowed down to one son, to Shem. And then from Shem, things are narrowed even further. We come to Abraham. And so we know that this deliverer, this Messiah who's going to come, he's going to be a human being. He's going to be a descendant of Shem. He's going to actually be a descendant of Abraham. But then we find that he's going to be a descendant of Jacob. But remember, Jacob has 12 sons, and it's narrowed down to Judah. But then it gets even more narrow, and it comes down to the house of Jesse, and then it comes down to David. So first century Jews in Paul's day, their messianic expectation was a descendant of David. Now, here's an interesting point that is relevant today. Orthodox and ultra-Orthodox Jews are still looking today for the Messiah to come, but here's the problem. No person today could prove descent from David. It's impossible. There are no genealogical records available. When the Romans destroyed the temple in AD 70, all of those records were wiped out. And from that point forward, there was no way to trace one's ancestry back in any sort of a legal fashion. You can talk to Jews today and rabbis today, they'll tell you that they're related to all kinds of different people in Old Testament history. It's wishful hoping. I mean, they are to some degree at some point, obviously. They are their descendants. But there's no way to specifically identify their ancestry today. So any Jew today looking for an actual Messiah, and not all Jews are looking for an actual Messiah. Reformed Jews are kind of looking for a socialist utopia. That's what most Reformed Jews are looking for. Conservative Jews are sort of looking for a messianic age. But Orthodox Jews, and especially ultra-Orthodox Jews, are looking for a man. But what they've dropped, amazingly, is the requirement that he be a descendant of David. Or they will just assume that he's a descendant of David. But there's no way of proving it. But of course, when the New Testament was written, the genealogy of Jesus was recorded in the New Testament. This is where the genealogies are today. They are still with us. The ones that lead us to the Messiah, we do have them. They're in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1 and the Gospel of Luke chapter 3. Of course, there's coming a day when lots of Jews are going to recognize that that's the case. But this promise that he would be of the seed of David, according to the flesh or according to his human nature. Now, in this very statement here, Paul is indicating the dual nature of Christ. You would never talk about a regular person as having a, you know, born of the seed of David according to the flesh or according to his human nature. You don't have any other nature. But here, Jesus is unique in that, of course, he possesses a human nature, but he also possesses a divine nature. And here, when Paul says that he was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, he makes indirect reference to the preexistence of Christ, and he's also referring to the incarnation of Christ. So his preexistence in that he was born of the seed of David, or you could translate the word born, made of the seed of David, or became of the seed of David. The idea is that he became something that he formerly was not. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, you remember, concerning Jesus, that he was in the form of God, his original position. He was in the form of God, but he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He humbled himself, became of no reputation, and he took upon himself the form of a servant. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He was in one form as God. Now he becomes a man, a descendant of David according to the flesh. But then he says he is declared to be the Son of God with power through the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So again, as we've pointed out, and you've heard, no doubt, from others, the resurrection is it's the proof that everything Jesus claimed was true. So the declaration that Jesus was more than just the Son of David, the declaration that Jesus was more than just a mere man, came through the resurrection from the dead. He is declared to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness through the resurrection from the dead. Now, think about this. He was declared to be the Son of God with power. We know that in the public ministry of Jesus, he exerted power, didn't he? We see him exerting power over sickness, disease. We see him exerting power over the forces of nature. So there is, within his public ministry, there's a demonstration of power. But the greatest demonstration of power came through the resurrection. And you remember, Jesus would always point, when he was challenged about where he got the authority to do the things he did, or, you know, who do you think you are doing this? He wouldn't point finally to the things he was doing, the miracles that were being done right before their eyes, although he could have, but he would always point to the greater demonstration of the resurrection. You remember he said on that occasion, when he cleansed the temple, they said, you the right to do this? Who gave you this authority? They said. Well, he could have said, well, haven't you seen the miracles I'm doing? Don't you think I've got authority? Didn't you see that blind man that I healed? Haven't you heard about those dead people that I raised up? But he didn't do that. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again. So he's always pointing to the resurrection as the, this is going to be the proof. But when Paul says here that he's declared to be the Son of God with power, the power that he's talking about here is the power that was displayed through the resurrection, but then it's the power that goes beyond the mere healing of physical bodies or the raising of people from physical death. It's now the power, the spiritual power. He's the Son of God with power. Power for what? He has the power to forgive sin. How do we know that Jesus Christ can forgive sin? We know that he can forgive sin because he said he was going to die for our sin, and he did die, and then he rose again, proving that the sacrifice that he made for our sin was accepted. So now he can forgive sin. He has the power to forgive our sin. He has the power to forgive our sin. He has the power to give us life. And so he's the Son of God with power. Jesus Christ gives life to those who put their faith and trust in him. You know, this is the distinct factor with the Christian faith. We do not have a religion in the sense that we see in other religions. Other religions are basically list of rituals or rules of various sorts that people are to do their utmost to abide by them in the hope that ultimately they will find acceptance with God and be able to enjoy eternity with God, whatever that means. That's what you find across the board in religion. But in the biblical message, the gospel message, you find something radically different. You find life. It's an encounter with God. Think of all the people that spent years, even decades, in Christian churches of whatever denomination, spent decades sitting in services, listening to priests or preachers or whatever the case, but it just went in one ear and out the other. It went over your head. It didn't mean anything. It was just a religious exercise. It had no life-changing impact on you whatsoever. That's how religion is. But then something happened. You had an encounter with the Son of God who has power. And he forgave your sins and gave you life. And now you've got this whole other thing that you didn't even know existed. You could have even dreamed that it was a possibility. I can honestly say that I went to church for years and it never one time did it dawn on me that I could know God, have a relationship with God, experience the power of God in my life. I wanted to know God, at least to some degree. I wanted God to touch me to some extent. I wanted God's help. I knew I was screwed up. I needed some help. But there was nothing there. There was nothing there. And week in and week out, going to the services and going through the rituals, all of those things that I did, all of that energy that I exerted, all of that effort I put forth, at the end, there was nothing there. It wasn't until it became clear to me in an instant that what I needed was just to receive Christ. It wasn't until that moment that everything changed and the lights came on. And what am I talking about? I'm talking about the Son of God with power touched me and gave me life. And it was a whole nother thing. And it's been a whole nother thing since then. But sometimes I'm afraid that we forget that. That we get so far down the road as Christians that we just sort of, you know, we lose the excitement and the joy and the passion and all that stuff that we had in the early days. And then we kind of go back into almost a religious mode where we're going through the routine, we're going to church, we're doing the things we've always done, but there's no expectation of encountering God. There's no expectation of a fresh moving of God's Spirit and His power. And this can happen to us. I was talking to a friend yesterday who pastors a large church. He said that he was praying and he felt the Lord put on his heart that he should introduce a time of prayer. Take 10 or 15 minutes or however long it was. He exhorted the people, we're going to pray and just connect with each other and ask the Lord to move and ask Him to touch our lives. And he just figured that this is what God was putting on his heart. And this is the people were going to, you know, maybe they'd be a little bit timid initially, but of course they would get on board. And yeah, this is great. Praise the Lord. He told me 1,500 people left his church over the implementation of prayer. They just couldn't handle it. It was just too much. Too much life. But the point is this. Jesus has given us life. And you know, where there's life, there's activity. There's action. There's excitement. He's the Son of God with power. He's forgiven our sins. He's given us spiritual life. And that's what we're talking about. We're not talking about religion. And God help us if we ever lose sight of that and drift back into just that stagnated, dead, lifeless form. And there's plenty of places in Scripture that warn us about that. Paul talks about those who have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. They've got the outward things. They've got the external things. They're in the church. They're Christians. They do all of the external things, but it's a form, but there's no power. This gospel is a gospel that comes with power because it's the gospel of the Son of God, declared to be the Son of God with power to forgive sin, to give life, to raise the dead. Not merely the dead physically, but to raise people from the dead spiritually. That's an even greater accomplishment than raising someone from the dead physically. But this is what Paul is talking about when he refers to Jesus as the Son of God with power. So he's declared to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness through the resurrection from the dead. So again, it's the resurrection, as we've heard many times before. The resurrection is the cornerstone of the Christian faith. Jesus rose from the dead. This is the thing that distinguishes him. This is the thing that sets him apart. When Paul is preaching on Mars Hill in Athens, he's calling them to repent, these philosophers. He's saying, you need to repent because God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness, and he has designated the man through whom he will judge the world by raising him from the dead. See, Jesus rose from the dead. This is the proof. This is the evidence that he is indeed the Son of God. He's not merely the son of David. He is that. But he's more than that. He is also the Son of God. The Son of God, not inferior to God, but the Son of God, meaning possessing the same nature as God. And of course, again, this is the incarnation. This is God becoming a man. He's fully God, but he also becomes a man, fully God and fully man simultaneously. This is a mystery that we can't really comprehend. But the resurrection is the evidence, Paul says. This is the way God has declared Jesus to be his son, not merely the son of Mary. And with the resurrection, there are plenty of evidences for the resurrection. There have been many brilliant men in history who have sought to disprove the resurrection, declaring it to be a hoax. And after much research, have come to the conclusion that the resurrection is the best established fact in history. Atheists, agnostics, skeptics who set out to destroy the Christian faith ended up being converted themselves because of the overwhelming evidence for the resurrection. So, the gospel. The gospel is God's gospel. It is a gospel that was promised before. It's not new. And it is a gospel that concerns his son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, real quickly, remember, gospel again means the good news. And we talk about the gospel. And there are times when, of course, we attempt to share the gospel. But the question that is a pertinent one is just exactly what is the gospel? And it's amazing the answers you will get to that question from people that you would think would know the answer. Leaders within church groups, denominations, and so forth have been asked the question, what is the gospel? Define the gospel. Tell us just as briefly as possible what the gospel is. And it's absolutely amazing how many people will tell you something that really isn't the gospel at all. I've heard people say the gospel is love your neighbor as yourself. That's not the gospel. I've heard people say the gospel is do unto others as you would have them do unto you. No, that's not the gospel. Some have even said the gospel is just be a good person, just do your best. That is not the gospel. The word gospel means good news, right? So anything telling me to do something that I can't do in order to get to heaven, that's not good news. That's bad news. This is good news. And what's the good news? Well, the good news is simply God's done for us what we could never do for ourselves through Jesus. He's done it all. And let me just give you a few verses that are basically just the gospel in a nutshell. And if you will commit these verses to memory, this will help you personally to have a greater understanding of the gospel yourself, but it will certainly help you as well to communicate it when the opportunity arises. And the first verse is one that most of us, I think, already know. We probably know it by heart. John 3:16. That's the gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God gave. What do? We believe. We just believe what God did. That's good news. I can do that. I can believe. I can't be perfect, but I can believe. But in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, here's another sort of a gospel in a nutshell. Jesus, our Lord, was delivered for our offenses and was raised for our justification. That's the gospel in a nutshell. He was delivered for our offenses and was raised for our justification. My favorite one is Romans 5:19. I love this one. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. What's our part? Believe it. That's the gospel. That's good news. I can't make myself righteous, but I can believe that Jesus can do it. And that's all I have to do. Here's the last one, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he, God, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I love that one. God made him to be sin, to be the sin offering for us, so that we could become the righteousness that God requires. We become that through our faith in him. So this is the gospel that Paul preaches. And this is the gospel that he's going to go on and expound as we move on through this book of Romans. As it has been called, Romans has been subtitled the Gospel of Grace. And that's what we're talking about here. The grace of God. The gospel is, the good news is, Jesus did what I could never do for myself. And if I simply believe that, then God imputes righteousness to me for my faith and my faith alone. That's the gospel. That's good news.
We'll return with more insightful lessons from the book of Romans in our next lesson as Pastor Brian continues with part one of the Gospel of Rome. But right now, I'd like to remind you that if you missed any part of this study, or perhaps you'd like to review it again at a more convenient time, you can do so by simply calling us toll-free at 1-800-733-6443 and request the message entitled The Gospel of God. Or if you prefer, simply refer to it by resource number BT-0100. Once again, our toll-free number is 1-800-733-6443. And for those of you that prefer to write, you can address your correspondence to Back to Basics, P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. And when writing or calling, be sure to ask for a free catalog of available resources from Back to Basics, and please include the call letters of this station with your correspondence. You're also invited to visit our website at backtobasicsradio.com, where you can listen to archived messages by Pastor Brian or subscribe to our podcasts. Once again, that's backtobasicsradio.com.
Turn up your radio.
Back to Basics is sponsored by Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, California.